We want to turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 19 again. And the text says that it's going to be chapter 19, 27 through 20, chapter 16. I think we are probably only going to make it through verse 29 this morning, just to save a little time for our conference later on. I want to make sure we have plenty of time for that. But so we're just going to read the end of chapter 19, beginning in verse 27. Let's read this together. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you that in the new world, when the Son of Man with all will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." In the context of Matthew, we've been looking at this, we've been studying this for quite some time. We are talking about the disciple and the values of a disciple. We're in the fifth major section of Matthew, really the last division that he has, that is narratives and discourse. And we're working our way up to that major discourse, first in chapters 23, and then moving on into chapter 24 and 25. And we're asking the question is, what are we living for? What are we living for, the things that are eternal, or are we living for the things that are temporary, that one way or another, either in this life or at the end of this life, we will lose, that ultimately will go away? That's what we have been asking. And as you recall, we talked about how what we value has tremendous, in fact, profound impact on our lives. It determines everything. It determines what we celebrate. It determines what we spend our money on. It determines what we love, what we fear, what we reject, what we work for, what we pursue. I think it's safe to say that the measure of our lives in terms of how we respond to this world is mostly determined by what it is that we value, what it is that we are seeking in our lives. And so we cannot pursue Christian growth, and Matthew knows this, and so through the teachings of Jesus and through the actions of Christ in this section, in this wonderful discipleship manual that he has given us, he is challenging us and asking us to consider, what do we value in this life? What do we value as Christians? What are we placing our hope on? What are we most in love with? What do we fear? What do we celebrate? What do we work for? And what do we pursue? We saw that in the rich young man's heart. You remember last week, his heart was gripped by many possessions. But when he was told that he would have to sell all of those so that he would have treasure in heaven and come follow me, we saw that his possessions had so gripped his heart that he turned away from Christ because he could not give up what he loved most dear. We saw that in the children, that the disciples were looking for people that would help build their kingdoms, would help build their cause. And children were simply the picture of humility, of non-status, of non-persons, really. And yet Christ said, "Let the children come to me, because these are the ones to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs to." And so what do we value? What do we value? And a question that as we look at this young man today, this young rich man who walked away, for his heart was gripped by his possessions. As he walked away, you know, I wonder if many of us had thought last week as we left, we would love to talk to that young man, that rich young man who turned away and as far as we know, never came back to Christ. I wonder if some of us might have wanted to ask him, was it worth it? Was it worth it? In fact, I think that's a fair question to ask all around. I think that young man who had so many possessions in life, I think he could turn around and look back at the disciples and he could ask them, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I think that as many people today, the world and pursuing commercialism and consumerism and all of these things, and they look at a group like faithful Christians who live simply and who are generous and who give and all of these things, and we sacrifice in order that we may know Christ and Him crucified. I think it's a fair question that they would look at us and they would say, you tell me, is it worth it? In fact, I think if we're honest, sometimes we ask that question in our own hearts, don't we? I think if we're honest, especially when we're in the midst of suffering, if you lose your job for standing for Christian principles and belief, I've told you before, I know of one lady in town who lost a job opportunity, was pretty much a shoe-in. I mean, should have been an automatic thing, and yet she lost it because it came out in the interview that she was a member of our church and the values we hold, and therefore she lost the job opportunity. You might ask the question then, is it worth it? When you are facing all kinds of difficulty in your life and you're holding on to your faith, I think that's a fair question to ask, is it worth it? And I think if we're honest, we've often wondered that. Is it truly worth it? We are with the apostles at a time that really, in all honesty, they were not so sure. They were really not absolutely convinced that following Christ is worth giving it all up. They had done that, but they were still kind of on the fringe. They were still unsure. Their faith had not been fully matured yet. And they were still asking questions like this. And that's how we come to verse 27. When the disciples had seen this young man walk away, they heard what Jesus said, that he must sell everything. And then they heard how impossible it is for anyone, whether they're a rich man, a poor man, whatever, that it's impossible for anyone, to go to heaven, to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what is impossible with man is possible with God, and they've staked all of their hope on that. But now they're wondering, well, wait a minute though. Are you sure? Are you worth it? They say in verse 27, they say, see, Peter, speaking for the group, says, Lord, you know, we've left everything. We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And I think that's an honest question. Have you not always wondered that? Have you not sometimes wondered what heaven is really going to be like? What the kingdom is really going to be like? Have you ever looked at a person who has deceased and they're sitting in that casket and now their life is over and they've dedicated their life to Christ and you're trying to do the same thing, but now at the end of someone else's life, you can't help but to entertain that question. Have I gone the right direction? Is it really worth it? And that's essentially what Peter is asking. And by Peter's question, Jesus is going to comfort our hearts this morning. You know, becoming a Christian may cost you everything. It may cost your life savings. It may cost you your home. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your ability to care for your family. It might even cost you your life, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And that's how Christ is going to comfort our hearts this morning. We're going to see this in two ways, and we're only going to discuss the first one this morning, that it is worth it because His grace is extravagant. Because God's grace toward us is extravagant. And we're going to see now next week, we're going to see that also his grace is equalizing. We're going to see that in chapter 20. But let's go back to verses 27 and 29 this morning. We see that his grace is extravagant. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 28. He says, truly I say to you that in the new world. Now, I want to stop right here for a moment, because I want you to notice what Jesus does not do. He does not rebuke Peter for his question. You know, some preachers do that. They look at this and they say, oh, Peter is self-seeking here again. This is another one of Peter's blunders. He's becoming selfish. And by the way, that's exactly what John and James are going to do in chapter 20. So don't give them too much credit. But that's exactly what people say, that this is an improper question. Essentially, they say Peter is asking him, what's in it for me? What's in it for us, Jesus? We gave everything for you. What are you going to do for me? That's how some people take this question. And I don't want you to be so hard on Peter here, because if we're honest, this is an honest question, is it not? Can you not understand that if you have given up all to follow Christ, is there not kind of a lagging doubt that sometimes creeps up in our hearts and say, is this really true? Is this really right? Is this something that I should really be doing? So I don't want to belabor this point, but I do want to say that the disciples had truly left all. They had left everything. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Christ came up to the first four apostles and said, follow me. They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their father's business. By all accounts, was a pretty lucrative business. And they left all of that to follow Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus talked to Matthew and said, follow me. What was Matthew? He was a tax collector. That was a very lucrative business. And the rule in the Roman Empire is if you abandon your post, you could never go back. You blew it. And yet Matthew had left it with no chance of ever going back to follow Christ. So I think it's a natural question for them to say, what can we expect? What's going to happen? So don't be too hard on Peter here. I think of that missionary couple from Haiti. Maybe you've heard in the news this week that they were viciously attacked by gangs, and both the man and his wife were murdered senselessly, needlessly. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, they have some local connections here in Arkansas, in this area even. And you know, secular media will look at that. They'll look at that and say, they just wasted their youth. They wasted their lives. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And so Jesus does not rebuke them here, but he answers them in two parts. In two parts, in three parts, but number one, he tells them in verse 28, Jesus says to them, today, I'm telling you the truth, in the new world. Now, some of your translations have the word regeneration there. In the regeneration, and that is probably a better translation. That's probably a little more accurate. This term is only used twice in the Bible, and the second time we find it is in Titus chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 5, where he says, and Christ saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of, and here it is, regeneration. That's the same word. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so some of our translations take kind of an interpretive leap and say that Jesus is really talking about the beginning of the new world here. He's talking about when he returns, and that is certainly possible. But I want you to notice that in Titus, this term is used to refer not just to the new world, the second coming, but it is actually referring to our salvation. And so which one is it? Well, I don't think we have to decide. I think that it's all connected, that when you become a new believer in Christ, you are regenerated, you have a new life, you're part of a new kingdom, and that new kingdom is going to expand and beyond anything this world has, and one day that kingdom is going to be physical, it's going to be made new, and that's all part of our salvation. And so we don't have to decide between one or the two. And yet Jesus tells them, the apostles, he says, you who have followed me, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, they will inherit Christ's rule. They will share in some way, they will share in Christ's rule. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is speaking specifically to the apostles here. He says that when you guys who have followed me, you will inherit 12 thrones reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet in the rest of the New Testament, this promise is expanded to all believers. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there was a little problem going on. They were taking each other to court. They were suing one another. And Paul tells them, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? In fact, he even goes on in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Some people say we become angels when we die. I don't want to. And so he expands this to all believers. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, talks about the 1,000 years, which I take to be a little more figuratively, but however you take it to mean, look what he says, is that at the end of that 1,000 years, as the souls are resurrected, there's that resurrection language, that they will sit on the throne and they will rule and reign with Christ. And so there is a sense in which believers share in the rule of Christ. And you say, how is that? Well, don't think in geopolitical terms. I told you about my professor, Dr. Elmer Towns. I love him. You don't talk to him for more than 5 minutes before you find out he's from Savannah. And he said in the 1,000-year reign, he wants to rule over Savannah, because that's his hometown. I don't think we're talking geopolitical terms here. In other words, when we participate in the reign of Christ, what are we doing? Parents, when you raise your children in admonition of the Lord, you are participating in the reign of Christ. Husbands, fathers, when you lead your family in their spiritual growth, you are participating in the reign of Christ. Employers, employees, when you bring the truths and the principles of the kingdom and you bring those to bear and you bring them into your job and you work in a way that honors Christ, you are bringing the reign of Christ into your work. In other words, when we bring the reign of Christ into our sphere of influence, when pastors lead the church in a way that leads them into kingdom growth and kingdom expansion, and we lead the church in a way that is honoring to God, we are participating in the reign of Christ. Don't think geopolitical terms here. Think in terms of, am I bringing God's word to bear into my life? And am I practicing it in my sphere of influence? That's what we mean here. And that's how we participate. And so how are the apostles doing that specifically? He says to them, to you 12, you will have 12 thrones. Well, beloved, when we bring the word of God into bear, into our life, whose testimony are we bringing? Who wrote this book? Who wrote the New Testament? The apostles and their close associates. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. He talks about you then talking to the Gentiles specifically. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens in the household of God. How is the household of God built? Look what he says. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so how do the apostles sit on 12 thrones? They do so because it is their testimony and the prophet's testimony that we bring to bear in our lives. And that's how God tells us to bring that reign into our lives. And so they will inherit a kingdom. Number two, they will inherit a new community. A new community. Look what he goes on to say. And this is expanded. He's not just talking to the apostles anymore. But in verse 29, it says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, children or lands," or you could say agricultural farms if you want to, "for my name's sake will receive 100-fold." I want you to notice something here. Notice what Christ does not say. Notice what he doesn't say. You remember why the young man left? He became sorrowful. Why was that? Because he had what? Many possessions. He had riches. We call him the rich young ruler by the combination of the three synoptic gospels. He had many possessions. And notice what Christ does not say here. He doesn't say that you guys who have sold all your possessions, you're gonna get it back 100-fold. There is no sense of this sowing seed mentality in Scripture that if you give me $1,000, then God will give you $100,000. He never promises that. In fact, that is a terrible heresy that is used to manipulate people and to rob them. He doesn't say you're going to, and if you want proof, just go look at their churches. Their parking lots are not full of BMWs. Their parking lots are not full of Ferraris or, I don't know, what's the big cars right now? I don't know. Tesla, I guess, maybe, I don't know. He never promises that, but what he does promise is that when you come to Christ, even though, yes, you may have to forsake your family, yes, you may have to give up your homes, yes, you may have to give up all these other things, but you will gain a covenant community. You will receive 100-fold. Have you ever had this experience where you go on a vacation or something and you sit down in the airplane and there's someone sitting beside you and you get to talking and you find out you're both believers? Is there not just an automatic connection there? Have you ever gone into a foreign land and they're in the worship service and yet they're singing songs? We don't know the words. We know the tune, but we don't know the words. And yet we're all singing together and it sounds like a mishmash. It's exactly the thing Paul tells us not to do, you know, but it's a mishmash of words because we're all singing in different languages, but we're singing the same tune, the same song, and our hearts are melded together. I don't even know these people. I can't even speak to these people. And yet there is a closeness, there is a connection there that is beyond anything else that any natural relationship can give. He measures the wealth, not in possessions, but in the community that we gain in Christ. That's why I do not believe that you can love Christ and hate the church. Now, you can love Christ and hate some churches. In fact, I would dare say that there are some churches out there that they're so horrendous, teaching such heresies, practicing such legalism, all of this kind of stuff. I dare say that we should hate those churches because they're misrepresenting our Lord. But you can't hate Christ and hate the church. You can be hurt by it. And I dare say most people who are genuine Christians who have left the church, who were hurt by the church. Beloved, the reason they were so hurt is because they loved the church. They were hurt by people that they loved so much. That stings. There is no hurt like church hurt. And so, but he doesn't mention possessions. You know, I love disaster movies. I don't know why. I'm not hoping for it. There's a new tornado movie coming out, and I'm like, yes! I love those movies. And you know, one thing I notice, I always notice about them, is that when someone knows they're coming to the point of their life, they're at the end of their life. You know what I've never heard any one of them say at the end of their life in their final moments when they're like gasping for breath and they just want one more thing in this life, one more connection in this life before they die? You know what they never ask for? Their iPhone. I have never talked to anybody who is on their deathbed and asked for their droid. Now, if they had an iPhone, it might be different, but I'm kidding. But no, you don't ever ask for one more browse on Facebook, do you? You don't ever ask for one more scroll through Snapchat or through Instagram or through, you know, Connect Me or Connect You or Connect Four or whatever. You always ask to be around who? People. People you love, because those are the ones who really matter. And beloved, we receive a community that runs deeper than any earthly or natural relationship. The church is bonded together by the Holy Spirit. And he bonds us together in love and in peace. And yeah, sometimes there's no fight like a family fight. But even in those times, we don't run away. We grow. We learn. We figure out our mistakes so it doesn't happen again. And we grow deeper with one another. The bumps are what you grow on. And so they inherit a kingdom. At the end of verse 28, it says, verse 29, it says that they will also inherit eternal life. You will inherit the kingdom, you will inherit the community, and you will inherit eternal life. Paul uses words that, in all honesty, if it were not Paul saying it, I'd be hesitant to say it. Christ himself, when he is praying in the garden, John chapter 17, he says to God, he prays that we might share in the glory that the Father shared with the Son. You know, I'd be hesitant to say that if it were not Christ himself who prayed for it. That is amazing. That is such generosity. That is such giving that we inherit eternal life, and that eternal life is going to be filled with the glory of God. So much so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that the glory that awaits us is incomparable. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says that I am sure that the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. Why does so much evil happen in this world? Because the glory that awaits us is so much greater than any of the evil that we will ever face on this side of heaven. Do you realize that if you know Christ as your Savior, that this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get? This is as close as you're ever going to get. And so no matter how bad it gets, we can rejoice. We can face it. I'm not saying that it is good. I'm not a stoic. I'm not saying that we have to pretend that everything's okay. But what I am saying is that when we grieve, when we suffer, when we go through difficulty, we can do it with hope. We can do it knowing that it's only temporary. We can do it knowing that God is using it to make us more like Christ. And he is going to bring us into Christ likeness. We don't know what that's going to be like, but we know that when we see him, we will be as he is, glorified the way that we were created to be. So is it worth it? Is it worth it? Even if we lose everything on this earth. And there are Christians, beloved, today that go through unimaginable suffering. We have it easy in the U.S. I'm not going to say we're not our culture doesn't like us. Okay. But beloved, we've got it easy. We've got it pretty easy here in comparison to others. There are believers that go through immeasurable suffering, and yet they have such incredible joy because they know that the suffering is not the end of their story, but that Christ will redeem their suffering and they will be more like Christ, not in spite of their suffering, because of it. He is using it to make us more like himself. And so his grace is extravagant. It's extravagant toward us. So how do we change our mindset, especially when we're suffering and those creeping doubts come in and we're wondering those questions that we cannot help but to wonder, what do we do? Let me just give you a few suggestions very quickly. Number one, think much of God's glory. Think much of God's glory. Think of his attributes. Think of his person. Beloved, there are sometimes on earth that questions happen that we have no answer to. Why did 9/11 happen? I don't know. Why did Katrina happen? I don't know. Why did that house burn down? And a child had to go through months of reparative therapy. Why did she have to endure that? I don't know. Why are these young ones we've heard of this morning having to go through cancer? I don't know. But I do know this, that the judge of all the earth will do right. That he is sovereign and he is good. And we don't have to worry about whether or not God is in control. He is. And we don't have to worry about that whether or not if he is in control, will he do good? He will. And so think much of God's glory. Think of his person. And number two, think much of eternity. Think much of eternity. You know, we don't give a lot of emphasis on this, that yes, there is an eternal homecoming, and yes, there is an eternal state. But beloved, your values are often going to be determined by your goals, what you are wanting to accomplish is going to establish what you find valuable and what you don't. Right? Does that make sense? And whatever our view of the future is going to establish what our values are. So think much of eternity. Think much of heaven. Think much of our eternal home. James says, our life is but a vapor. It's but a mist. Number three, and finally, consider fasting. Consider fasting. As you're able to, not everybody can do a full fast. You may be diabetic or you may be hypoglycemic. You may be one of those. Not everybody can fast, but consider fasting. You know what? Fasting is a spiritual discipline. You know what it's designed to do? It's designed to remove your affections from something worldly or something of this world that you love. And you withdraw from it for a time to seek God with greater intensity. Most of the time, that's food. Doesn't have to be, but most of the time it is. In fact, that's pretty much how the Bible speaks of it, is with food. But it doesn't have to be. But consider fasting. If there's something in this world that you love so much that you feel like you can't do without, consider going without it. Sometimes tell yourself no for no other reason than the fact that you can. Sometimes get rid of your cell phone for a day. Stay away from it. Or maybe it's your favorite drink. I know Dr. Pepper Zero is the nectar of life. But sometimes, stay away from it. Tell it no, for no other reason than the fact that you can. Because our Lord is worth so much more than that wonderful, fizzy, beautiful, tasty, excellent drink. Put your mind on eternity, and you'll be able to face the times of this world. Our Father, we come to you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have done. I thank you for this text and the reminders that you've given us. I pray as those who are here this morning who have heard these words, perhaps there is one, Lord, that has not turned away. They have not repented of their sins. They have not repented of their self-rule. And Father, instead, they have longed for other things other than you. I pray that you will be with them. I pray, Lord, that if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I would invite you to come see me. I don't want to make it awkward because we do need to have a business meeting. And so we're going to do that. But I would invite you after our meeting to come talk to me. We're going to do invitation a little differently today. We're just to save on time, but also to spare that just a little bit. We do want to invite you to come. If you need to call me, if you need to text me, I want you to come. And I want you to ask any questions that you have. So let's stand and sing a word of a song real quick. If you want to come forward and you need prayer, you want to join our church, you've received the word, but you haven't confessed it in baptism, we certainly want to give you opportunity to do that. We would invite you to come at this time. We're going to sing one stanza of I Surrender All, and then we're going to go into our time of conference. Let's sing this together.